Today's chapter is 1 Samuel 17. Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Soko, which belongs to Judah, and encamped between Soko and Azekah in Ephes-Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and encamped in the valley of Elah and drew up in line of battle against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on the one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side, with a valley between them. And there came out of the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a helmet of bronze in his on his head. He had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail. And the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had a bronze armor on his legs, and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron. And his shield bearer went before him. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Now David was the son of an Ephrathite of Benjamin in Judah, named Jesse, who had 8 sons. In the days of Saul, the man was already old and advanced in years. The 3 oldest sons of Jesse had followed Saul into battle. The names of his 3 sons who went to battle were Eliab, the firstborn, and second, and next to him, Abinadab, and the third, Shammah. David was the youngest. The 3 eldest followed Saul, but David went back and forth from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. For 40 days, the Philistine came forward and took his stand morning and evening. And Jesse said to David, his son, "Take for your brothers an ephah of this parched grain and these 10 loaves, and carry them quickly to the camp to your brothers. Also, take these 10 cheeses to the commander of their 1,000, see if your brothers are well, and bring some token from them." Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. And David rose early in the morning and left the sheep with a keeper and took the provisions and went, as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the encampment as the host was going out to the battle line, shouting the war cry. And Israel and the Philistines drew up for battle, army against army. And David left the things in charge of the keeper of the baggage and ran to the ranks and went and greeted his brothers. As he talked with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, came up out of the ranks of the Philistines and spoke the same words as before, and David heard him. All the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were much afraid. And the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches. And he will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel." And David said to the man who came out, And David said to the men who stood by him, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine, that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And the people answered him in the same way, so shall it be done to the man who kills him. Now Eliab, the eldest brother, heard when he spoke to the man. And Eliab's anger was kindled against David and said, why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your presumption and the evil of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle. And David said, what have I done now? Was it not but a word? And he turned away from him toward another and spoke in the same way, and the people answered him again as before. When the words that David spoke were heard, they repeated them before Saul, and he went for him, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go fight with this Philistine. And Saul said to David, you are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, and he has been a man of war from his youth. But David said to Saul, your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God. And David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said to David, go, and the Lord be with you. Then Saul clothed David with his armor. He put a helmet of bronze on his head and clothed him with a coat of mail. And David strapped his sword over his armor. And he tried in vain to go, for he had not tested them. Then David said to Saul, I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them. So David put them off. Then he took his staff in his hand and chose 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in his shepherd's pouch. His sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. And the Philistine moved forward and came near to David with his shield bearer in front of him. And when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. And the Philistine said to David, am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said to David, come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field. And David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with spear and with sword, but for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. Then the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David. David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine in his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead and he fell on his face to the ground. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. And there was no sword in the hand of David. And the Philistine ran and stood over the And David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it from his sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. Then the Philistines saw that their champion was dead and they fled. And the men of Israel and Judah rose with a shout and pursued the Philistines as far as Gath and the gates of Ekron, so that the wounded Philistines fell on the way from Shoram as far as Gath and Ekron. And the people of Israel came back from chasing the Philistines, and they plundered their camp. And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his armor in his tent. And as soon as Saul saw David go out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, Abner, whose son is this youth? And Abner said, as your soul lives, O king, I do not know. And the king said, inquire whose son the boy is. And as soon as David returned from striking down the Philistines, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said to him, whose son are you, young man? And David answered, I am the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite. Chapter 17 signifies a turning point. With God having officially rejected Saul as king, the story turns in 1 Samuel 17 with a focus shifting to David, God's chosen king and the ancestor of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. As you're probably all aware, the story of David and Goliath is perhaps one of the most well-known Bible stories in the world. Both believers and unbelievers are very familiar with the story. And any situation where a person meets great odds, they often use the analogy and say that this is a David and Goliath story. And although this chapter starts off with a tremendous victory in the Valley of Elah, the majority of the coming chapter, the 15 chapters or so, will chronicle David undergoing much suffering. This is important for us to realize because we are going to now start the story of David. And up until now, it's been about Israel. It's been about David being anointed, just the last chapter. It's been about Saul and his kingdom that is seeping into apostasy. But this is the real start of David. And if we begin with 17 and we just simply end with 17, we come to the false conclusion that this is going to be one sort of dream story. And although it starts off with a tremendous victory in the Valley of Elah, the remaining 15 chapters or so will chronicle David undergoing tremendous suffering. Pastor A.W. Tozer once noted, quote, it is doubtful whether God can bless a man greatly until he has hurt him deeply. Another variation of that has been, it is doubtful whether God can use a man greatly unless he has hurt him deeply. The story of David is a story of suffering and consequential overcoming. David doesn't allow suffering to get the last word. David always overcomes. There are many lessons we can learn from the story of David. And one major lesson is growing in intimacy with Christ through suffering. Through suffering, not without suffering. Although David's story begins with one of the most glorious victories in the history of mankind, it's really a story that's filled with turmoil, hardship, but ultimately, the formation of a man after God's own heart. And my prayer for each of you here tonight, as I was preparing this Bible study, is that God will develop you throughout the course of your life, throughout the time that you're here at Mustard Seed, through the ministry of the Word of God, because it cannot happen without the ministry of God's Word, into men and women after God's own heart. So let's open up here. Chapter 17 opens up with a battle scene, except the problem is there isn't much of a battle occurring. Evidently, for 40 days, the Israelites and the Philistines were facing off against each other on either side of a mountain with a valley in between them. And in verse 4, we see the word champion. What was occurring was that this person, a representative known as the champion, would represent an army or a side, and they would come out of the battle lines into a neutral space and would be willing to fight for one side, after which, whether it was victory or defeat, if it was victory, the side that he represented would partake in the victory, would send the other side into defeat. And the Philistines were represented by their champion, Goliath. And the Israelites were supposed to be represented by their champion, Saul, their king. However, in verse 11, it says that the king and the rest of all of Israel was deathly afraid of Goliath. Deathly afraid of Goliath. Nowhere to be found. In fact, if you think about it, Goliath had been coming out 80 times. 40 days, both morning and evening. Morning and evening. And he was a tremendous presence. Saul was afraid. He did not come out to represent Israel. Now, with our eyes of faith, we have to admit that Goliath was a scary foe. He stood at 9 foot 9 inches. 9 foot 9 inches. With the best weapons available at the time. A shield that covered his entire body that was carried by a shield bearer. And someone had to go in front of him carrying his shield, just a shield. He was covered in bronze and had a coat of mail, and his coat of mail itself weighed 125 pounds. A spear. Many scholars believe that this was beginning the start of the Iron Age. And apparently the head of a spear was made out of iron. And merely the head of the spear was 15 pounds in and of itself. You just have a hold of 15-pound dumbbell, that's just the tip of his spear. You talk about a formidable foe. For all intents and purposes, this man had a scary presence. And all of Israel had every right to be afraid. Domineering. You talk about crippling fear. A man who is 9 foot 9 inches and their champion. Regardless, however, being the representative, being the champion, being the king of Israel, Saul should have come out. But the problem here that we see in the 17th chapter of 1 Samuel is that Saul was crippled with fear. Look at verse 11. When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed, and not just afraid, greatly afraid. Fear cripples. And fear is the primary, I would say, one of the primary contributors to a wasted life. What goes hand in hand with fear? Laziness. Inactivity. Proverbs 26:13. The sluggard says, "There is a lion in the road, there is a lion in the streets." Go to work, go to work. No, I can't. There might be a lion passing by. Fear has a crippling effect. Anxiety, depression, fear of man, worry about popularity and appearances, loss of friendships, loss of physical health. There are a million things to be afraid of in this world. Phobia lists are virtually non-ending. Anyone could be afraid of virtually anything, from spiders to riding on airplanes to crossing bridges, what have you. In spirituality, we have people who are afraid of all sorts of different things. Now, remember what I said. I said that fear is absolutely crippling. And it leads to a wasted life. My hope tonight for all of you is that you do not live lives bonded to fear. It's enslaving. Some of you fear the worst things imaginable. Some of you are afraid of losing your salvation. Where Christ has said, "Behold, no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand," including you. You're no one. You're included as someone. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. You're afraid of committing a sin that will cause you to lose your salvation. Fear is crippling. I want us to read perhaps one of Jesus' most famous parables in Matthew chapter 25. We're going to read the entire parable here from verses 14 to 27. Listen to what Jesus says in the 25th chapter of Matthew. "For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property." Verse is important there because you recognize it's his property. It's his property. The talents are his. "To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1. To each according to his ability. Then he went away." Notice God doesn't expect any more from you than what he knows you're capable. Do you see that in that text? He's not going to expect a 5-talent return if he's made you capable of only earning a 2-talent return. Not everyone is expected the same return on investment. God knows that. He's the perfect teacher. He doesn't give everyone the same assignments. That's a setup for failure. The perfect manager, the perfect coach, giving everyone the right position to play. And then he went away. And that's important because when the master goes away, faith has to come into play. Everyone can perform when the supervisor is there. But when the master leaves, the truth comes out. "He who had received 5 talents went at once." He didn't wait. You could just tell by the character of this man. He didn't say, "Where the cat's away, the mice will play." As soon as the master went, as soon as the master disappeared, he went. He did not wait. He was faithful. He went at once and faithfully traded with them. And you know what? He made 5 talents more. And who gave that increase? God. God gives you the increase there. He gives you 5, he will expect 5, but he, don't worry, he will enable you. If God's called you to it, he will pull you through it. He will equip you for it. "So also he who had 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. He who had received 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, 'Master, you have delivered to me 5 talents. Here I have 5 talents more.' His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.'" Heaven is going to be a joyful place. It is going to be the most joyous place that you can't even imagine the joy that's going to be in heaven. And you're certainly going to want to be in heaven if you don't make it in. It is a place of joy. Enter into the joy of your master. Faithfulness results in joy. And he also who had two talents came forward saying, Master, you delivered to me two talents. Here, I have made two talents more. And his master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. Those are words we want to hear from the Lord ourselves. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. He also who had received the one talent came forward saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you do not sow, gathering where you scatter no seed. So listen to this in verse 25. So I was afraid. I was afraid. And I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours. Now what does God say? But his master answered him, You wicked and slothful, in other words, lazy servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gathered where I scattered no seed. You ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what is my own with interest. You see, brothers and sisters, unbelief leads to fear. Fear leads to laziness and all sorts of sin. They're all linked and correlated. Christians are to have the opposite character traits. 2 Timothy 1:7. For God has given us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. That's what God has given us. The power to conquer sin and not live in fear of falling into slavery. The ability, it says, to have self-control over one's actions. The ability to go out and be bold for the kingdom of God. You talk about polar opposites of faithlessness in Saul and faithfulness in David. You see it right there. Verse 12. Complete opposites. Verse 12. David is introduced and he is the son of Jesse. His father is already old, advanced in years. And it's David's faith that gives him the willingness and zeal to fight for the Lord. As soon as he gets to the battle scene, he starts asking around, what's going to be the reward? What's going to happen to the man who kills this guy? Everybody, including David's brothers, are shaking in fear, and David is going around and asking, what's going to happen? What's going to happen? What's the reward going to be if I kill this Goliath? You know, last week we read about how the Holy Spirit rushed upon David. Remember that? And the one thing that you see consistently when the Holy Spirit comes upon a life, you know what trait? Boldness. Think about the disciples. They were, time and time again, each of the Gospels talk about this. Thank you. Each of the Gospels talk about this. They talk about after the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ, all the disciples were cowards, locking doors, hiding because they were afraid of the Jews. Their own pen accounted those actions. And once the Holy Spirit fell upon them at Pentecost, turn with me to Acts 4:31. Acts 4:31. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continue to speak the word of God with boldness. You see, unlike the other Israelites, unlike unbelieving Saul, David was eager to get into the fight. He was eager to fight Goliath. He saw the defeat of Goliath as a victory for Almighty God Himself. And as Spirit-filled Christians like David, those who are filled with the Spirit are not resigned to the sidelines. We are eager to engage in spiritual battle. That's the point you got to understand with this text. Spirit-filled Christians, it says in Acts chapter 4, run out to the battlefield with boldness. This is the spirit that David had. And a Holy Spirit-filled church, let me tell you this, is not one that speaks in tongues and prophesies and rolls on the floor shaking. That's not a Spirit-filled church. You saw it in Acts 4:31. A Holy Spirit-filled church is a church that actively and zealously goes out into the mission field to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. There are souls to be won. And that reality is often seen when, especially for your generation, most of you being quite young, when unexpectedly a young person dies. I had the opportunity this past Monday to preach at Monday Night Basketball, and I tell you, Spirit of God just moved inside of me, and I preached with a conviction, ultimately from the Spirit of God, but motivated by the death of that young man who used to come out and play basketball. Suddenly, wouldn't wake up out of bed. Younger than me. Dead in the prime of his life. And all of a sudden you realize it's more than just basketball. Every night you hear the gospel because every night you realize this might be the last chance that one of them has an opportunity to respond. Some Christians, sadly, I think spend much of the time on the sidelines. Maybe some of you here. David's three older brothers were like that. You know, the text is interesting. It notes that the three oldest sons of Saul were already in the army. But look at the irony in verse 13. Look at how the narrator pens this account. It says this, verse 13. The three oldest sons of Jesse had followed Saul into battle. And he gives him the names, Eliab the firstborn, Abinadab, and then Shammah. You know, what's interesting is that it says that the three oldest sons of Jesse had followed Saul into battle. But the problem was, they weren't fighting. They had followed Saul not into battle, but into fear. They weren't fighting anyone. And fear is contagious, especially if you're a spiritual leader put in charge over people and you yourself lack the conviction to lead. That kind of fear is crippling. You shouldn't be a spiritual leader in the first place. Because as Saul is crippled with fear, so is Eliab, so is Abinadab, and so is Shammah. And I have to believe, and you'll see as I talk about this at the end of this Bible study, I don't believe that Jesse raised them like that. I think Jesse raised them more like David. But why? Because leadership is a sacred charge. And fear is contagious. Saul was trembling in fear. And it spread. And when David was so walking around, he saw Goliath talking and his hands were itching to get into battle. I love that. Just itching to get into the battlefield. And as Saul is standing there waiting and listening, David comes in and he listens to Goliath and he wants to get in there and he's asking, what's going to happen to the man who defeats this guy? Eliab, the oldest one, hears this, and instead of encouraging or emboldening David, he rebukes him. Look at verses 28 to 29. Eliab, the oldest, heard what David was saying, and then his anger is kindled. And he makes these assumptions. He thinks that David came with false motives. He doesn't realize that his father sent him on this mission to feed them. And then in verse 29, David looks around and he says, "What have I done now?" And listen to what it says in verse 30. He turned away from him, meaning David turned away from his brother and toward another. And guess what? Although his brother, his oldest brother, rebuked him, he continued to speak in the same way. Do you see that in that text right there? He continued to speak in the same way. Sometimes, listen to me, sometimes we have to turn away from those who discourage us in order to do what God has called us to do. If you're surrounded by people who continually sow seeds of doubt and discouragement into your heart, you got to do what David does in this text. You got to turn away from them and do what God has called you to do. You hear people say, like, I've heard ridiculous things. Christians, all sorts of things. We don't want to go to a mission field for X, Y, and Z reasons. I've heard of people even say things like, oh, I don't give out tracts because tracts don't work. Says who? Are you there when they read all the tracts? Not to mention all the testimonies of men and women who've come to faith to Christ through tracts. Sadly, though, the people who always say things like that, I don't give out tracts because they rarely work, I'm more about relationship, they're the ones that rarely evangelize even relationally. You ask them, when was the last time you actually evangelized? They have a hard time telling you. Sometimes, it's not even the world that's discouraging. Sometimes the most discouraging people are so-called Christians, living in their lukewarm fear. Their consciences burn with guilt, and so they try hard to mock those working on the front lines. But listen, life is too short. Don't live for those losers. David didn't give up. He kept going. The text actually says, in the same way, David doesn't miss a beat. I like this. He just got completely excoriated by his oldest brother, and he just turns around and he doesn't miss a beat and continues saying the same thing in the same way. Until his words were heard by the king. I don't want you to let discouragement of unbelievers or faithless people discourage you. I hope and pray that in this church you will always get words that spur you on to greater kingdom productivity. More opportunities to go out and evangelize, more mission field opportunities, more discipleship opportunities, more mentoring opportunities. Never do I want people in this church to be lazy and turning around to others and saying, why are you going to go do that for? Or it's too cold out there. If you clearly know that something is the will of God, then with all your might, do it. And turn away from people who discourage you. I'll give you a short story about this. Before the end of 1786, William Carey, who was the famous missionary to India, known as the father of modern missions, he accompanied another minister about the same age, a very young man at the time, and went to a minister's meeting in Northampton. Toward the close of the evening, when the public services were ended, the company started engaging in casual conversation, and Mr. Ryland entered the room. And it was usually his custom to pick on younger ministers to start a discussion or something. He picked the two young ministers, Mr. Carey and his friend, and he said that each of them should propose a question for general discussion. And so William Carey pleaded several excuses, but they continued to demand after he continued to excuse. And after a while, he submitted, and he asked the question, whether the command given to the apostles to teach all nations and make disciples was not obligatory on all succeeding ministers to the end of the world, seeing that the accompanying promise was of equal extent. In other words, the question was, room for ministers, these two young ministers stand up, and William Carey asks the older ministers, do you think that the Great Commission is for us, or was it just for the disciples of Jesus' day? And this was the first time Carey had ventured to lay bare the burden of his heart in public. He had often thought about it in private. And at that, Dr. Ryland was so angry he could barely compose himself, and he yelled, "Young man, sit down. When God is pleased to convert the heathen world, he will do it without your help or mine." That's a minister who told William Carey to forget about missions. Got angry. Told him, sit down. And so said something, quite frankly, that was very hyper-Calvinistic. He went on to say that nothing could be done before another Pentecost will come, and he claimed that Carey was, quote, the most miserable enthusiast for asking such a question. Well, this most miserable enthusiast didn't listen. Continued to remain enthusiastic, and he finally got to India. Kind of sounds like, you know, Dr. Ryland there, doesn't he sound like Eliab in verse 28? I thought about that. I was reading verse 28, making the sermon. I thought, hey, that sounds just like Dr. Ryland in William Carey's story. And I like to say, thank goodness David didn't listen. Thank goodness William Carey didn't listen. Hudson Taylor didn't listen. All these men and women didn't listen, and they went. And he ended up going to India, and he spent 41 years of his life, and by the time of his death, he translated the entire Bible into Bengali. Was that a wasted life? I would say it was not. I would encourage you to work hard for Christ. What will you do for Christ? Do not just merely sit on the sidelines. Too many Christians are crippled with fear. They're like Eliab and Saul, sitting on the sidelines, afraid, wondering, what if, what's going to happen to my family? What's going to happen to my finances? What's going to happen to my health if I go? What if? And guess what? Before you know it, your short life is over. And you've accomplished nothing. Nothing of eternal significance. Verses 34 to 36. It's a very interesting thing to note here, because when we look at these verses, we recognize that God is in the business of taking every aspect of our lives and using it for His glory. The point with verses 34 and 36 is simply this: God uses every single hardship, past and present, to prepare us for our future fights. Nothing is ever wasted with God. Look at verses 34 to 36. David's talking to Saul here, and he says he used to keep sheep for his father. And he says there was a lion and a bear who came and took a lamb from the flock. And he went after him. David loves doing that, doesn't he? Doesn't wait for the beast to come to him. He goes after him. It's what believers do. They don't wait for the mission field to come to them. They go into it. They run into it. David runs after the lion or the bear. And he said, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. Where do you see this as believers? if David is a type of Christ, or if David is a type of Christian, how many believers, how many future believers do you know that are in the grips of Satan right now? In the grips of the world, in the grips of addiction, that we as believers need to storm the gates of hell, run after them instead of running from them, and deliver these poor souls from the devil's mouth. Caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Attaboy, that's a Christian, right? Your servant has struck down both lions and bears. And guess what? Because he did that, he was able to have the fortitude and the spiritual strength to look at this uncircumcised Philistine and say, he shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God. And this sort of faith is so inspirational that by the time we get to verse 37, cowardly Saul is so inspired by this man's faith. You know how fear is contagious? So is faith. So is inspiration. Look at verse 37. Saul stands up and he goes, go and the Lord be with you. Gives him his armor and everything. What are your current lions and bears in your difficulties and your hardships? Did you know that God is in the business of using every single one of those to prepare you for your Goliath in the future? Nothing is ever wasted with God. I look back in my life, I think about some very hard times I went through, and I realize now exactly why God had me go through those hardships. It prepares you for what He calls you into the future. Much greater hardships are coming, and so the shoulders have to be stronger. The legs have to withstand. And so how is that done? Through preparation. Don't give up your fight with the lion and the bear. He's preparing you. Some of you are wondering why God allowed the lion and the bear into your life today. But let me tell you this, the answer is quite simply because He loves you. He's preparing you so that when your Goliath comes, you'll be ready. Amen? God is preparing you for your future. You were specially made, as it says in the book of Esther, for such a time as this. Don't run. Be bold. The Lord is with you. Now look at verses 38 to 40. It would have been great if David ran in there and he uses Saul's armor. I just, you know, growing up as a child, you see some of the picture books and they put a little young David with Saul's armor, but that's not the case. All right, David is not a kid here. He's young, but he's not a kid. He puts on Saul's armor, but the reason why he can't go in with Saul's armor is because he's not accustomed to the armor. That's what the text says. So he takes off, he doesn't use Saul's armor in verses 38 to 40, and the odds seem to only be getting worse. Not only does he not use Saul's armor, he doesn't have any battle experience, he doesn't have war experience, and he's going against someone much stronger, much taller, much more battle experienced, better armed. All the glory, therefore, will go to God. He's going to use a young man to defeat a heavily armored, experienced man of war with merely a stone and a sling. Stone and a sling. Now, in case you're thinking, oh, David was pretty inventive for going in there with a stone and a sling, you don't have to think that way. This wasn't the first time stones and slings were used for battle. As a matter of fact, slings were used as weapons of war in Egypt from even in the beginning of the second millennium before Christ. And when we look at excavations from the city of Nineveh, we see slingers. In fact, the Bible records slingers. Look, if you look at Judges 20, verse 16. Remember that? There was a civil war in the book of Judges. And when it talks about the men of Benjamin, 700 Benjamites were able to sling stones with their left hand with such accuracy that they would not miss the mark. It said they could sling a stone at a hare and not miss, was the euphemism used there. So this isn't a novel, like sort of like, oh, he didn't have any swords, so he just picked up a stone. It's not that. I think some of you probably thought that. No, slings and stones were used as weapons. But it is still going to be at astronomical odds based on the fact that Goliath is armed with javelins and armor and sword. And the sword of Goliath, by the way, was some spectacle. You're going to see this in a future chapter. And David looks pathetic. He looks small. No armor. Nothing but a stone and a sling. So if you were standing there and you just saw the, it's like just physically, it would be worse than, you know, one of us, myself getting into a boxing match with a heavyweight boxing, you know, it just looks really bad. 9 foot 9 inches against David, fully armored with no armor, swords, javelin, and a guy who's bearing the shield. He comes with a stone and a sling. This looks really bad. Not only that, experience, no experience. Goliath can't even believe this because in verse 42, he looks at this and he begins to ridicule and disdain him. And verse 44, the Philistine says to David, "Come to me and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field." In the Old Testament, being deprived of a burial and being exposed to the birds and the beasts was considered worse than death itself. And for me, this is personally one of the reasons why I don't ever want to be cremated. I tell my wife this. So if I ever die before you, don't burn me. Bury me. Now I know God can raise the cremated at the resurrection. He trust me, God can. It's not that worries me. In fact, nothing really worries me. When I read the Old Testament, that I see, even when I read the New Testament, that when we look at Scripture, a proper burial is a thing of honor from God. Oftentimes in the Bible, those whom God despises, the wicked, are not buried. You see this time and time again. Think of Jezebel, who was thrown out the window of her residence, and the dogs licked her blood where the prostitutes washed. You think of Jesus, who was crucified between wicked men but was buried in a rich man's tomb, exactly like prophesied. So yes, I know that God can resurrect a cremated believer, but nonetheless, I would like to have my body buried. You know, the tradition is not to be taken lightly. If you go to the historic churches, what you will see next to a church is often what? A graveyard. You'll see a graveyard. If you go to the older churches, it's still there. You'll see a church, and right next to it is a graveyard to bury the saints. A proper burial was seen as one of honor and one of respect, a blessing from the Lord. Which is why verse 44 comes at such an insult, and David hurls it right back at the Philistine as you look at them going back and forth. First, the Philistine in verse 44 says that he's going to deprive David of a burial. And then David, when he begins speaking against him, says to him in verse 46, "I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth." In fact, what David in effect says is, no, I'm going to give your entire army over to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field and deprive them of a burial. That's very interesting here. Look at verse 46 carefully. "And I will give the dead bodies of the hosts of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel." Do you see that? How in the world do dead corpses executed bring glory to God? We'll talk about that in a little bit. We talked about the Amalekites a few weeks ago. But David, that's what he says. Your dead bodies, killed through our swords, will glorify God. Read verse 46, it's right there. And modern skeptics and atheists will say, that's gross, your God is a monster. We'll talk about that. The reality of verse 47 is most keenly seen in David. Verse 47, and all this assembly may know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear. That reality is keenly seen in David because he literally embodies that. It's one thing to go to war and say God doesn't save with the army, but then have an army with you. But it's a whole other thing to say the Lord doesn't save with spear and sword and literally don't have a spear and a sword with you. That's David. He literally embodies the verse 47 declaration. And therefore, because he doesn't have anything, he is able to clearly show the battle is the Lord's and the Lord will give you into my hand. Because there's no other explanation. God is going to get all the glory for this. This is a setup for the full magnification and the glory of God. That's what we're setting up for here. It's amazing. Paul talks like this, doesn't he? In talking to the Corinthians, he says, you see all these super apostles? They're boasting about how great of a speaker they are, how educated they are. They're mocking me because I'm physically unimposing. I'm not physically impressive when I stand before you. I don't impose a strong figure. I'm a horrible speaker. And then he goes on to say, yea, but I will boast all the more in my weaknesses. For when I am weak, then he is strong. Remember that? When I boast in my weaknesses, God is magnified because he uses a vessel that's pathetic. Think about the disciples that Jesus picked, fishermen and tax collectors, those marginalized outside of society, the women that used to follow him. And yet, those were the people he used to turn the world upside down. Yes, he did use educated men like Paul as well. God could use different vessels. But the point is this. God gets the glory when he uses clay vessels such as us. Now, I want to go back and talk about this a little bit. How does the massacre of the enemies of Israel bring glory to God? You often hear the question, how can a loving God and hell coexist? How can the concept of a loving God and hell coexist? You hear people ask that all the time. If there's a loving God who controls this world, who knew everything that was going to happen, who knew that Adam was going to eat the fruit, yet put the fruit in the garden, how is there a loving God and a hell? So some people just pick one and get rid of the other. Oftentimes they pick the loving God and they get rid of the hell. Other times they just say, well, both of them don't make sense, so we're just going to get rid of both. In the sovereign wisdom of God, God raises up horrible, cruel enemies of God, in order to display his glory through their destruction. This, by the way, is the ultimate purpose of hell's existence. I want you to compare verse 46 with Romans 9:16. Verse 46. This day, the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head, and I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth. This is as insulting as David could be. He's going to perform upon them the ultimate insult. And then there's the purpose clause, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. How in the world does the massacre of an entire people group bring glory to God? Now go into Romans 9:16. Turn with me to Romans chapter 9. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Show that to all your Arminian friends. It's not ultimately human will. Verse 17. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. In one sense, God made Egypt great in all her splendor, so that he could drown them in the Red Sea and show forth his glory. Now you might ask at that point, how in the world does that work? Let me ask you a quick question. Are there certain individuals that God predestines to hell? Let me phrase it a little bit differently. On what ultimate basis does an unbeliever go to hell? Because of his sins? Or because God willed it? Now, if we say because of his sins, that would be convenient for us as a way to defend God and his justice. It would be true. It is true that ultimately every person who goes to hell deserves to go there because of their sins. The only reason why anyone goes to hell is because of unforgiven sin, which is why we believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. In the gospel, a perfectly holy and just God loves us, but must send every sinner to hell because he is just. We're all sinners, all of us. We can't earn our way into heaven. Good works cannot erase bad works. In fact, good works to God are bad works, are good works. They're all tainted with sin. But the good news is, God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, who was fully God and fully man, to die on the cross for our sins, and historically resurrect 3 days later, that if we repent from our sins, meaning hate and forsake our sins, and put our faith in Jesus Christ as our Lord, God, and Savior, we will have eternal life. When the moment we believe in that gospel, we are justified and our sins are paid for. But if you do not hear and believe, or if you hear and disbelieve, you will die, and Jesus says, you will die in your sins. You will pay for your own sins. And the penalty for sin, any sin, is hell. Sins committed against an infinitely holy God deserve infinite punishment in hell. So I come back to my original question. What is the ultimate reason why people go to hell? The ultimate reason is God willed it. The ultimate reason you go to heaven is not because of your goodness. It's because God, before the foundation of the world, elected you and willed it. Likewise, the ultimate reason as to why unbelievers go to hell is not ultimately because of their sin. The ultimate reason is because before the foundation of the world, God elected them and willed it so that they go to hell. Scripture doesn't mince any words with this. Look at verse 11 in Romans chapter 9. He talks about two sons, Esau and Jacob. Start at verse 10. Not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our father Isaac. So they're twins, so this is the same conception. The same mother, the same father, even the same conception. Though they were not yet born, and had done nothing either good or bad. Notice it doesn't just say they had not done anything good. They had not done anything good or bad. What? In order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. She was told the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And then at that point, the unbeliever will say, well, God's not fair. Because if he wills it, there is no way I can ever get out of my estate. Verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. And then we go into the passage that we just read together. Notice how Paul doesn't ultimately even answer that question. If the question was, why did God will for me to go to heaven? The answer would be, I don't know. That's beyond me. That's in the wisdom of God. Likewise, if the question was, why did God will all my ancestors in Korea who never heard the gospel to go to hell? I also say, I don't know. That's in the will and wisdom of God. In God's wisdom, before the foundation of the world, for those of you in here who believe in the gospel, for some reason that only God knows, out of his will ultimately, he chose you to save you. You know what I did when I prepared this sermon, and every time this truth hits me afresh, you just take a moment to pray. Oh God, you tremble because you could have easily been that vessel that God says, no. Can you imagine that? And if God said no, it doesn't matter what you decide to do with your will, you're never going to believe. You're not going to heaven. Now, you will go because of your unbelief. You will go because of your sins. But it will ultimately be because before you were even born, God chose you to go to hell. One could even say it this way. God prepared you for hell. Oh, Pastor Steve, that's pretty harsh. I'm just using Paul's language. Look at verse 22. What if God, desiring to show His wrath and make known His power, endured with much patience vessels of wrath? In other words, people, vessels. Vessels of wrath, what? Prepared for destruction. Literally prepared for hell. Prepared for hell. John Calvin puts it this way. The fact that although God's kingdom stands open to the reprobate, wait, listen to this. The fact that although God's kingdom stands open, the reprobate do not obey, is to be rightly ascribed to their wickedness and malice, provided we also add that they have been made subject to wickedness because through God's just but unfathomable judgment, they have been raised up to manifest His glory by their damnation. What Calvin is saying there is this. You're right, they do go to hell because of their sins. But you have to add, in other words, he says, provided we also add that they were made subject to wickedness because God willed it upon them because of God's unfathomable judgment. They were raised up to manifest His glory by their damnation. I said this on Monday night, and I'll say this again. If you're a believer here tonight, it is not through human effort. Thank the good Lord that you believe in Jesus Christ. It is not because of your intelligence. It is not because of your will. It is simply because of God's sheer will and grace. In the magnitude of God's wisdom and mercy before the foundation of the world, He chose you. And that's why when someone preached the gospel to you that day, you believed. Now, some of you in here are not true believers. You know who you are. And you might die that way. And your eternal existence in hell, in torment, will serve to glorify God. That's literally what the text says. For those of you who truly believe and you know who you are, thank God for your salvation. Thank God for your salvation. Life is short. Life is so short. A blink of an eye, all this is going to be over. I saw a picture of my dad when he was about my age the other day. I said, I couldn't believe it. I remember taking that when he took that picture. And now he's getting like senior citizen discounts at Sizzlers and stuff. I can't, you know. In a blink of an eye, right? Preparing for eternity. He probably got like less than a decade to live. The fact of the matter is, what is most precious in this world is your election. Amen? Amen?
Amen.
You're saved. God chose you before the foundation of the world. Why? I don't know. But thank God. Thank God. Because if you didn't choose me, Lord, I would have never chose you. You know you wouldn't have. Your heart is too wicked. Totally depraved. Dead in trespasses. You wouldn't. You would never have chosen Him if He didn't first choose you. Jesus said to Himself, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. And then He said, and ordained you to bear much fruit. Are you bearing fruit? Are you chosen? Does your fruit evidence the fact that you have been chosen? You're chosen. Oh, thank the good Lord you're chosen. This is one of those doctrines that you really appreciate post-conversion. Pre-conversion, it might serve to harden your heart, right? Drive you up the wall. Post-conversion, you recognize that because you believe, you are elect. That's how it works, right? How do you know you're elect? Because you believe in the gospel. So if you believe in the gospel, you can rest assured you're elect. Now, you got to make sure you genuinely believe. But if you know you genuinely believe, then you're elect. Right? And once you realize that you're elect, you just sit there and you say, thank God. Thank God that He gave me faith to believe. Thank God He chose me and called me to Himself. Thank God that He adopted me. Thank God He did everything. This is nothing to do with me. This is all monergistic. It's all God. And you praise Him because you sit there and you go, man, I didn't deserve it. I don't know why. And you know, you realize your mind start going all over different places. You could have easily been born in Japan or something, where it's like less than 1% Christian. Chances of you, 99% chance you would have been an unbeliever, lived that way and died that way. Why weren't you born in Japan or India or any other countries where there are so few gospel lights present? Why were you born to gospel exposure? Why did God choose you? I don't know, but I'm thankful He did. And it really makes me so grateful, because when I start thinking about the fact that I could have so easily been the vessel that God prepared for destruction, I say, God, thank you. It humbles you, doesn't it? Because it's not based on merit, not a single thing you did or will do. God saved you simply because of His will and His grace. It's amazing. And talking about God's sovereignty here, you talk about the stone. Here's another question that you could ask yourself. Did the stone go into Goliath's head because of David's skill or because of God's sovereignty? It's both, right? But ultimately, God's sovereignty. Ultimately, God's sovereignty. You think about like how well protected He was with His helmet and everything else. The fact that that stone made it right in, it's amazing. And then Goliath falls. Again, as I just taught, God raised Goliath to be so tall, so fearsome, so destructive and powerful, so that when he fell through David's sling and stone, God would be glorified. When you read the story of David and Goliath, you will be foolish if you left saying, wow, David's sling and stone throwing capabilities are really awesome and through the roof. That's not what you say whenever you read this story. What do you say when you read the David and Goliath story? Our God is a great God, allowing us to conquer insurmountable odds. Our God is a great God. And what David says will happen, what David tells Goliath will happen, indeed it happens every time we read the story. Every time we read the story, David tells Goliath, he says to them, God will deliver you into my hand, and all the world will know that there is a God in Israel. And literally every time we read this story, we all know and believe that there is a God in Israel. We shudder. And we give God glory. God ultimately directed that stone into Goliath's forehead. In verse 51, David uses Goliath's own sword to kill him and decapitate him. The stone brings him down. And then he uses Goliath's own sword to kill him. Decapitates him, brings his head over to Saul. Israel then joins the battle because David is now the champion. And this begins the story of David for all of us. It starts with a tremendous victory. And that victory, wrought by the Lord, is continued as the Lord fights for Israel. And through that victory, all of Israel conquer the Philistines that day. And the battle of David and Goliath, the victory that David had over Goliath, spills over to the army of Israel as they defeat the Philistines. Now I need to pay attention to that sword of Goliath, because it will play an instrumental role in a future chapter. You'll see what I'm talking about in the future. But I want to close today with taking note as to how this chapter ends. A glorious chapter. How does it end? The end of the chapter ends with the king asking for David's father. Isn't that interesting? David's faith and courage causes Saul to ask, who is this boy's father? And here again is the importance of fatherhood and spiritual legacy. Here again is why I don't believe that Jesse raised his three oldest boys to be cowards like Saul. When there was a victory of this magnitude, the men and the ruler of the land rightfully asked, whose boy, whose father, who is your father? I cannot mitigate the importance of godly parenting. And for those of you who are fathers, I'm speaking to the choir here because you know what this is all about. You know how important this is. For those of you who are not yet married, I want you to listen. This is important. God has raised you and called you to be men in your house, to have a backbone, a spine, spiritual conviction. Dr. Moeller said it well. He wrote a book on this, and I agree with him that in order for you to lead well, the number one thing you do need is conviction. Conviction. And it always starts with theological conviction. You're not going to be able to lead your family without conviction. You need to have a spine. Stand for what's right and not budge, though the world goes against you. Be able to stand up to the challenges of your day. And be able to inculcate or teach that kind of manhood and ability to stand to the next generation. It is a right question to ask, whose boy is this? Who's your father? Because there is often a spiritual legacy, and the apple really rarely falls far from the tree. You don't need sociological studies, though there are many that speak about the importance of fathers and how the boys turn out. For you women, remember this. And as you date and marry, choose someone who's not your spiritual equal, but who could be your spiritual leader. God has given that role to men, to lead, and to guide their families and their marriages and the next generation. So that the man that you marry, or you men, the men that you become, one day the next generation will say, of your kids, who's their father? Who is his father or her father? Because that kind of love for the Lord, that kind of boldness for God, doesn't just come out of nowhere. It rarely appears in a vacuum. They talk about all the great men of history, studied them. Jonathan Edwards. Talk about Timothy Edwards, his father, who was also a pastor. Talk about the present men that you admire preaching the gospel. John Piper, John MacArthur, all these men, their fathers raising them in the Lord, pastors as well. You might say, well, I haven't had a father, or my father's not a believer. And I will say, you have a heavenly father. And the buck has to stop with you. The curse has to be broken somewhere. And if you believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ, then the curse is broken with you. And it has to start somewhere. Let it start with you. So that you can raise up the next generation of godly men. Men like David who are bold, willing to come into the battlefront, not shaking in the sidelines, full of unbelief and faithlessness. Verse 58. Saul said to him, whose son are you, young man? And David answered, I am the son of your servant, Jesse, the Bethlehemite. Families are important. Lineage is important. Bethlehem, the town where Jesus was born. Boaz, Obed, Jesse, David, Jesus Christ. Jesus came from a good line. I want all of you to remember that. Your sexual decisions, far from what the culture and the world tells you, are not to be done in a cavalier manner. They hold generational impact and significance. Make your decisions wisely. Let's pray.